Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Much of the Psalms are simply the remembrances of God's people calling attention to God's great redemptive acts in history. These great truths are set to music and become the source of moving praise and thanksgiving to God. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul launches his famous theological defense of the gospel after summarizing the previous 7.5 chapters on human inability, justification by Christ's imputed or credited righteousness, sanctification and adoption. Paul appears to lose his place for a moment as he bursts out in open praise. He writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then in response to these things?" Paul asks. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then two chapters later, after probing the mysteries of God's plan, Paul has yet another spontaneous outburst of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given him anything that God should repay him? For of him, and to him, and through him are all things, to whom be the glory now and forever. Amen. I bring all this up to say that there is a place for emotion and experience in the Christian life, an important place. Imagine the psalmist simply recounting God's attributes and saving actions in merely cold, rational, and almost mathematical matter-of-factness. But he can no more sit still while telling the story than a child anxiously awaiting a visit from Santa Claus. These great truths are not only not stumbling blocks to emotion and experience, but become the very fuel of genuine praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, and worship. See, our problem today is that we are creating praise without any reason for it, hearing sermons that so trivialize God and the gospel that to expect any response other than boredom is just plain asking too much. Sound theology always has as its goal worship and praise. And as we experience the joy of our salvation through discovery of the biblical truths concerning that salvation, the response will find its way to the surface. Tonight we continue our series on the evangelical megashift toward a kinder, gentler theology, with a look at the positive side of Christian experience. What place ought we to give experience and emotion in the Christian life? And tonight's very special guest is a good friend of ours, Don Matzett, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church, St. Louis, Missouri, host of Issues Etc., and the author of a number of books, including Christ Esteem and Truly Transformed, both published by Harvest House. And as usual, we want to hear from you tonight. Truly Transformed is tonight's subject on the White Horse Inn. Don, it's a pleasure to have you with us.
Mike, it is great being here.
it's great to have you on our turf. It's been a lot of fun to be on your program. I know we've all been on Issues Etc., yeah. And it's terrific to have
I've
you.
I've had you on seven times, I think. Six or seven times.
You called over in England, I remember, and you thought that I sounded like a limey, you said.
Yeah, this is Mike. Oh, yeah, what can I do for you? Get out of Oxford, Mike. Get back home, you know?
Don, you write in your book, Truly Transformed, quote, "This book is the result of a 20-year spiritual odyssey, which began when I looked at my life and made the observation that there had to be more to Christianity than what I was experiencing. I tried many things, embraced new spiritual experiences, and pursued some of the popular Christian, quote-unquote, notions of the day. But when everything was said and done, the more didn't turn out to be a new list of rules and regulations or a new set of doctrines and beliefs or even the embracing of new spiritual disciplines and practices. Rather, the more became a return to the old truth that had changed the lives of the great reformers of the past, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin." Can you explain that spiritual odyssey? How did that all happen?
I was ordained in 65, and I guess after 3 years, I had 3 years of sermons in a barrel, so I took a call. And after three more years, I preached them, and so I had nothing left. I was dry, and it was difficult, because it was a seeming dryness in terms of what I was preaching. Hmm. And so finally, I began to say, now, God, there's got to be more to this. there's got to be more to this thing called Christianity than what we are basically presently experiencing. Mm. And my sister got involved in a charismatic movement. I began to pursue it, began to read some books. And the interesting thing, Mike, was I began to study the scriptures. There were two things happening. Someone had told me Galatians 2:20 had changed your life. I began to study the scriptures, the great themes of Romans, Galatians, while I was praying for the Holy Spirit. And it was a unique combination. Hmm. And something happened. Something clicked so that I had an eye-opening, joy-filled, kind of bubbling-over experience. See? And I didn't know what to do with it, how to interpret it, what happened to me. Of course, my theologian said, hey, you're not supposed to have anything happen to you. See, you've been baptized, you go to communion, there's nothing more to happen to you. Well, something happened to me. Hmm. And I had believed I was a Christian ever since, you know, your Sunday school and everything. And now I saw things in a new way. What happened? And I embraced the Pentecostal notion that I had received the second work of grace, the second act, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And one day, I began speaking in tongues. Eh? And I thought, wow, you know, this is a whole new thing that's opened up to me. And for 15 years, I was a part of the charismatic movement. Had wonderful experiences of doing a conference opposite Benny Hinn down in Florida.
Oh, how blessed.
You can put that on your CV, don't you?
Yeah. And I did a conference opposite Marilyn Hickey down we had some good times. I did one conference once where I spoke on sin, repentance, and the fact that we are ongoing sinners, you know, that we're right and we're wrong at the same time. And then the next speaker came on and said that we should never call ourselves sinners. And I felt sorry for the poor 800 people who went to that conference. They got zilched out. What I told them was disagreed by the other guy, and we each spoke three times. And I often wondered what those people thought when they left. But anyway, Mike, to make a long story short, as the years went by, I began to see that something had happened here, real, but I had defined it improperly. And because my expectations were not matching my experience. I expected to do miracles. Hmm. I would lay hands on a sick and it'd die. You know, I mean, I remember trying to lengthen a lady's leg once. She looked at me and said, young man, I don't think anything's happening. You know? many things that I would go to conferences, and the Lord is going to do this, the Lord is going to do that, and the Lord never did it. I think he checked these things off, things I'm not going to do. See? Mm-hmm. And as the years went by, Mike, I began to see I've embraced a wrong definition. So I went back and restudied this whole thing of experience and arrived at the conclusion that every spiritual experience has to have a basis in the Word of God, and that what the Holy Spirit does is opens our eyes to the Word of God so that the joy does not come from the Spirit, but it comes from the Word of God as the Spirit works through it. And so my whole redefinition on this was now illumination, or as they called it in Latin, illuminatio, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And so in 1971, my eyes were opened to specific truths relating to the Christian life. And I've gone full circle on this thing. And it's been a very interesting odyssey to finally come back and to redefine it in a way that already fits into my theological heritage.
Wow.
I became a clean Lutheran.
There are many in this show that would believe that was an oxymoron. But that's for another night.
Look, you know, every Sunday you sit here with these two reformed guys. You know, hey.
It's a fate worse than death.
Tonight, you'll feel balanced out here at least somewhat.
Tonight, I'll tell you, it has been murder. If
there
you
are
only
not
knew
words.
Out there,
there
what
are not
Kim
words.
And I have had to go, our inner child has been wounded about 8 times.
You need inner healing, buddy. You better go back and visualize that, you know.
Rod's spirit has been bearing witness against the reformed faith too many times.
And he's just having a ball with it. You know, we spent a lot of time in our church growing up giving and hearing testimonies. I grew up in a Baptist church. And do we put our own experience of Christ in the place where the testimony of the apostles should be? What is the proper place for talking about our Christian experience with other Christians and with other people?
It has to be what God has done for me. Mm. It can't be, well, when I was 13, I went forward and got saved and had a glorious experience.
Yeah.
I mean, it can't be centered in what I've done. It's got to be centered in what God has already done in his objective word. When my eyes were opened, like Wesley, when my heart was warmed, when I heard Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, it was what God has done in me, not what I've done, but what God has done in and through his word as the gospel has come clear to me. To me, a testimony is when I describe to people what Jesus did on the cross. Hmm.
Do you think, too, it undermines, I mean, the Holy Spirit's role of pointing to Christ? In an experience like that, it's the Holy Spirit, not Christ, who's central in the testimony.
Well, if Christ is not central, it's not the Holy Spirit, is it?
Right. Exactly.
Because the Holy Spirit will not speak about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit will speak about Jesus.
That one thing could change Southern California Christendom.
Yeah, it really could. Especially churches that have doves instead of crosses up front.
Well, if you where you see the Spirit, you're going to see the cross lifted up.
Yep,
exactly.
Where you see the dove, I don't think you're seeing, because the Holy Spirit will not talk about the Holy Spirit.
He will testify concerning me.
Yes.
What then is the proper place for talking about the experience? I mean, should we be nervous about that part of it and treat it like the English do their feet, sort of a subject best kept private? Because we do that.
When you talk about experience, the next person says, well, you saying you get something I don't have?
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
right.
When you say, well, my eyes were open to the Word of God, are you saying I'm still blind? Mm-hmm. Hey, speak for yourself. You know? Mm-hmm. But no, really, I think that that's the problem with sharing your experience, because it can put off the other person and make them feel somewhat inferior, perhaps.
Well, Mike and I had that experience growing up. There's never been a time in my life when I couldn't say I was a Christian, and I used to feel horrible because I go to all the camp meetings, you're drugged to all of those conferences, and everybody have great testimonies but me. I mean, I wasn't a Hell's Angel, I wasn't a drug addict, and I'd always feel like, gee, what's the matter with me that I don't have this dramatic conversion experience? Mm-hmm. Am I really a Christian? And I think people are tyrannized by that.
Yeah. Yeah, we do have a problem with salvation by works kind of mentality, even in evangelical circles. We talk about that a lot, but isn't there even a salvation by experience or salvation by emotion? If I cried out, that's why I love the line of Rock of Ages, though my tears could forever flow, mm-hmm. Not for one sin could they atone my tears. Isn't there a danger of seeing sentiment or emotion as the thing God looks down on and says, hey, that's what I was looking for, now I accept you?
You know, in my book, Christ is Team, I have a footnote in there where I discuss the whole nature of when were you saved? Mm-hmm. When were you made right with God? And in there, in the footnote, because the publishing house didn't want to put it in the body of the text. I said, well, can I sneak it through in the footnote? See? And I shared with people the very fact that my sins were forgiven, I was saved, I was made right with God when Jesus died on the cross. And I remember getting a phone call from a pastor of an Arminian church, a rather large church, and he said to me, when were you saved? I said, I was saved when Jesus died. And then he questioned me. Then he went on, he said, I had a glorious born-again salvation experience 25 years ago. And I started this church, I got this huge church, now I fell into sin, and I wonder whether I'm saved or not.
Wow.
Now, that question then you have to ask is, what does he mean by that?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Did it really take when I went up to the altar and knelt down and answered the response? So I said to him, did Jesus die on a cross for you? Yes. Did he bear your sins in his own body on a cross? Yes. Then how can you doubt whether you're saved if you say he did this? He said, but you got to believe it. I said, you just told me you did.
Exactly. Nice.
And you just told me you believe
that. Nice.
And we have to put our testimony, Michael, in the basis of what God has done, not in our response.
You talk about experience. This is, you know, the joy of salvation is not meant to be something that you just a fake put on thing that people have on Sunday morning, but it's something that lets you be free to enjoy life. Because
if there's one thing that would sort of characterize a Reformation view of spirituality, it would be freedom.
Because you don't take yourself seriously.
Yeah. Yeah.
No,
yeah,
and
that's right.
It develops a sense of camaraderie that's unparalleled, I think, in any other branch of Christendom.
A book we really have to recommend is Truly Transformed. If you want to get into this, it's one of the best treatments I've seen in terms of presenting in a popular style positively, which is something a lot of people in our traditions don't
sure.
do. Presenting positively Christian experience.
Well, Don, I'm around the bookstore business a lot, and it's very difficult to find good Reformation literature on a popular level for people with contemporary issues. And your two books, Truly Transformed and Christ Esteem, are must-reads. So anybody who's listening who's interested in Reformation stuff applied to practical issues, Christ Esteem related to the whole issue of self-esteem, and Truly Transformed related to sanctification, get those two books because they are outstanding.
This might sound very simple, but we probably should spell Don's last name so people can jot that down.
Q-R.
It's M-A-T-Z-A-T. Matzett.
Don Matzett. Great stuff.
Oh, thank you. Plus I make 53 cents on every copy. So,
By the way, what we would like to get into now, and I'm sure a lot of people are interested in this subject, since we are talking about experience, is there any place for, we don't take a position on whether the gifts have ceased and that whole, mm-hmm. that whole issue. But is there a place for the view that says, not just that the tongues are around today, but that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really a spiritual Christian?
Is there
any place for that in Reformation theology?
No, because your righteousness is found in someone else. I mean, my righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can add to myself to get any higher than I already am. If I'm seated in heavenly places, what will speaking in tongues do for me?
How can you get a higher life than that?
Exactly. And so, but speaking in tongues, when you deal with that biblically, if the Holy Spirit chose to do that today, I believe he can do it. I don't in any way say that this is limited, that God can't do what he once did. And nor would I in any way deny the possibility that there are people out there who perhaps are speaking in tongues. But here's what happened to me on this. I believed I was speaking in tongues because someone told me that's what I was doing. And I remember a seminary professor asked me this question: how do you know you speak in tongues? He said to me, he said, I know Peter did, the Bible says so. I know Paul did, the Bible says so. I know James did, the Bible says so. What does the Bible say you would? And I said to him, well, the Bible doesn't say that I would, but the Bible says that it's available. He says, but how do you know what you're doing is what Peter did? And I had to really deal with that whole issue of how do I know? And if I would have said to him, I know because of the fact that I feel good and that I have an experience, then he would have said to me, how do you know your sins are forgiven? And I would have had to say, well, maybe because I feel good again. And if that becomes the whole issue, then I'm basing what I know upon what I experience rather than upon the validity of the objective word of God. That's a problem today.
Do you think there are a lot of Christians, perhaps even solid Orthodox traditional Lutherans or Reformed people, who would say, no, I have no problem with the objective atonement, objective justification. It's outside of me. I know all of that. I believe all of that. The Word tells me I'm justified, therefore I'm justified. But then sort of undermine that with the talk of Christian experience, basing that on what they feel and experience.
You mean their justification on what they feel?
Yeah, does that end up turning around and getting them in the end?
I think in many cases it does. If we would go outside of the Reformed camp or the Reformation camp, for example, remember when Jimmy Swaggart fell into sin? Springfield, Missouri, the home office, the Assembly of God, got a lot of phone calls from people saying, we don't believe anymore. We've given up our faith. Why? Because a lot of the things that they believed were based on what he told them. And so therefore, if he falls, therefore the things that he's telling them must not be true. Rather than basing it on the objective truth of Scripture, there are many people out there who base it on the word of the preacher, the word of the evangelist, rather than the objective truth of Scripture. And we've got to get people back to the Word of God. For example, I had a lady tell me, when I got the Holy Ghost, I knew Jesus was Lord. I said to her, no, you knew Jesus was Lord because the Bible said so. She says, oh. I said, but the Holy Spirit then opened up your eyes to what the Bible said. She said, well, that's right. I said, but you didn't say that. That's right. What I mean.
Very big difference.
Very
major.
Wow.
Very big difference.
Major difference.
The big issue with the Reformers and the sects, the fanatics as they call them, was this tearing of the Spirit from the Word and from Christ.
Yep.
And the Reformers have a lot to say about that. Are we doing that again?
Well, I read a couple interesting books by Benny Hinn.
Case in point.
Would that his worst sin were splitting the Spirit from the Word.
Yeah, really.
The Anointing or Good Morning, Holy Spirit.
The two number one best-selling books in Christendom in the last 2 years.
Which shows you where the church is at. What was that?
Shane on the sound effect.
Oh, okay. Which really shows you where the level of understanding of Christians. Now, if you read some of Benny Hinn's stuff, he'll say, how do I know I had the anointing? I know that in the same way I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I know that I know that I know.
How many times do you have to say that before you really know?
You don't
six?
Know.
Six.
Who
six?
Knows?
Is it six?
Yes.
Do you know that for sure?
Seven would be a better number.
Well, yeah, but that means forever.
Spirit told me eight, Rod.
R.C. Sproul said on the White Horse Inn some months back when we asked him how to respond to people who say church is boring, he said, first, agree with them because they're probably right. He says, as you look through Scripture, people react in all sorts of ways to the truth and presence of God, usually horror and awe are somewhere in the stack of reactions. But one thing you can say in every case, Sproul said, no one was ever bored in the presence of God. Is it doctrine or the absence of clear proclamation of sound doctrine that's the root of boredom in our churches?
I think the root of boredom, I think, is expectation also. What you are expecting. What you're expecting when you go to church. Are you expecting to be fed on the Word of God? You take, if you, people listening, let's say they go to a church, they say they're bored. If you sit on the edge of the pew, and when the scripture lessons are for the day are being read, if that person's praying, Holy Spirit of God, speak to me through this word. And if when the hymns are being sung, Holy Spirit of God, speak to me through this word. Open my mind. Let your word come to me, whatever the hymns might be.
No, not whatever they might. Only doctrinal hymns. The others are right out.
You don't want to sing Hallelujah 12 times?
No, no.
Okay.
No, that's not a hymn.
Yeah, okay.
It's a mantra.
Yeah. Pardon me.
Who was that guy? Why is he wearing a mask? And if people would be in a receiving mode rather than in an entertainment mode,
mm-hmm.
they come saying, something's got to happen to me. You got to make something happen rather than participating in it. Yeah. And if people participate in the worship and seek the Holy Spirit to teach them through it, it's got to be exciting.
Yeah. The gospel is so liberating. It's so freeing. And there's an excitement that doesn't have to manifest itself in weird ways. It just comes out, and your non-Christian friends are attracted to you. I remember growing up with the kind of thing, well, you have to manufacture, they didn't say it, but I felt like I had to manufacture some kind of weird Christian experience so that people at school and friends, non-Christian friends, would say, oh, I want what you have. I didn't want what I had.
Right.
Joy, whatever that was. Right. And you had to manifest this ethos so that people would be attracted to you that had nothing to do with life or nothing to do with the problems of life.
Only with weirdness.
Yeah. And being around other people that had the same weirdness that you had.
For example, in Colossians 3, there's a verse, since you've been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above where Christ is, for you are dead, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life, appears, you'll appear in glory with him. In other words, that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I remember trying to figure that verse out. What does it mean to me that I am not here? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Because the issue, I was wrestling with that self-esteem issue. And finally, I was in Omaha, Nebraska. I was speaking that night, and I was walking down the main street in Omaha. And all of a sudden, the thought hit me, if I'm not even here, if Christ is my life, and I'm in the heavenly places, hidden in God, how could I feel good about myself? I'm not even here. Christ is my life. I started to laugh. I got so filled with joy over the reality that God removed me positionally and replaced me with his son Jesus. Positionally, of course. And you read that verse in Colossians, if that doesn't excite you and fill you with joy when you realize your position, it's the Word of God that does that. It's not stirring yourself up by singing Hallelujah 12 times.
Do you think that part of the problem is one of the reasons a lot of our brothers and sisters are singing Hallelujah 12 times and going to those types of churches is because our churches were pastored by people, frankly, who didn't pray for the Holy Spirit, and people who were afraid of the Holy Spirit and afraid of any kind of expression of excitement about the gospel itself.
Well, if all we have to do, Michael, and this is what your job is in this whole program and what your cure is about, get back to Calvin, get back to Luther. Luther said, many of us come to the Word of God like we rush in like pigs with dirty feet. He says, we got to clean our feet off first. We've got to get ourselves into a mode and pray for the Holy Spirit. Read some of the things Calvin said about going to the Word of God without praying for the Spirit. No, you don't do that. And we have become too trusting in our intellect.
Now, in California, we've got to clarify that means what you said earlier, praying that the Spirit would illumine us to the objective text.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah. We're talking tonight about the legitimate place of Christian experience and what is the place of miracles in the contemporary Christian life.
Now, if people would just stop and think, for example, the Apostle Paul, where was the gospel when Paul preached it? It was something that was in Paul, wasn't it? He says, when I went to Arabia, then the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ in me or to me. And he was the container of this thing. And so imagine Paul going to Corinth and preaching, well, this Jewish rabbi died on a cross back there in Jerusalem, and if you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven, you'll have eternal life, and he was raised from the dead, and if you believe in him, you're going to heaven when you die. Can you imagine some pagan Corinthian woman coming home and telling her husband, dear, guess what I believe? You know, it's almost like a Bob Newhart thing. You believe what, dear?
Right.
And now, how would we know that that was true? How would anybody know? And so the Bible says God confirmed the testimony by signs and wonders following. Because the gospel was found in these people. And finally, it got put down into writing. Now we have a book. And God does not have to confirm what I preach unless I'm preaching something outside the book.
Hmm.
And now that's why, like in a Roman Catholic church, when you want to make a saint, you got to find out if they did miracles.
Right.
Because usually now you're going to have new revelation. So a lot of these people who need their miracles are usually people who are coming up with their new, the Lord is telling me this, and I'll show it to you. I'll lengthen your leg and prove it to you. See, you've got, if miracles were used in the first century to confirm revelation, today it's confirmed on the basis of Scripture. Mm. I don't need to have what I preach confirmed by a miracle, because all you have to do is check it out in Scripture. I could understand in missionary fields, for example, where people don't have Bibles, where perhaps God can, a missionary preaches and God works a miracle to confirm that word to people that never heard of it before. Today, it's simply by His grace to help people. But we can't compare the apostolic era to what we're doing today, because Paul performed miracles. We should thank people. Mm-hmm. You've got two totally different situations, as we have today and as we had in the first century. Today, it's, and this is not dispensationalism, the reality is the spoken word became the written word. Mm-hmm. You can't change that, can you?
Yeah, and basically, if you're in a context where somebody's asking the truthfulness question, the Christian is directed to the past, not to the present, to the empty tomb, not to my leg being lengthened. Classically, in the Scripture, the verification of the Christian gospel is in the past.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And also, the unique thing about verification, and when you're in, and I don't have to tell you this, right, when you go back and you read some of the Reformation stuff and you ask the question, how do I know? How do I know, for example, that the Scripture has authority? Because, and then the answer to that was, well, of course, the Holy Spirit witnesses that to my heart. And the next question is, how do you know there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit?
Exactly.
Well, the Bible says so. Mm-hmm. And people say, well, that's dumb. That's an argument in a circle. But once you jump in a circle, it works out real good.
Well, you know, one of the things, too, that Calvin said in response to that whole situation, I mean, it's amazing. It's the same debate over and over again. He says the medieval church asks us, the reformers, to produce miracles to testify to our gospel. He says, why? The message hasn't changed.
Mm-mm.
It's the same message. We have miracles. The miracles of the apostles witness to the message of the apostles.
Right.
And what we have is a message that needs no more confirmation by miracles.
California's answer is, then we'll get apostles today.
Okay, we'll fix that.
Apostle Fred.
I
got to tell you about a cartoon. This has nothing to do with anything. Somebody showed me this last week at Christ College. The Lord is speaking to the disciples. John, nice writing. Matthew, good work. Mark, nicely done. Dwayne, see me later.
I was thinking of a cartoon. Jesus saying to Peter and John, all right, now, Andrew and James will be catchers in Nazareth.
Pietism, we talk about how Pietism was the reaction of a lot of people to the dead orthodoxy of the 17th century Lutheran and Reformed churches, where you signed on the dotted line, but there was no sign of life. No sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, no sign of the presence of Christ, even though the preaching was sound and orthodox, and the I's were dotted and the T's were crossed. Do you think that there is a danger in being so caught up in doctrine that we almost make fun of people who enjoy who experience it?
Very much so. What was that old phrase, people that were... If you have all your doctrine and no experience, you dry up. And if you have all your experience and no doctrine, you blow up. And if you have your doctrine and your experience, you grow up.
Wow.
And I think if you put that together, or the preacher who said, I'm getting bald because the Lord has been trying to bang my doctrine from my head into my heart. And I really do believe.
That's what happened.
I mean, we're all getting bald.
Riddlebarger just entered into listening.
Yeah, it's in your knees now.
And when you're sure, we've got that danger of dead orthodoxy. Nothing worse than dead orthodoxy. I mean, you're right, you're dead right. That's why people used to say that the Lutherans are going to be raptured first. Because the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yeah. You know?
But forgive me for saying that. Maybe the Reformed, that'll apply to you.
I heard the same thing about the Reformed in seminary.
Well, I think Rod's comment from a couple weeks ago is really true, and that is dead orthodoxy is an oxymoron.
Yeah.
Because the Orthodox theology teaches a conversion experience.
Yeah, absolutely, okay. And it centers in Christ, and it centers in the pressing of the gospel immediately to the head and heart.
Yep.
But can't you have that truth? In other words, I's dotted, T's crossed, everything said right, and yet be devoid of life?
Yeah, we just wouldn't call it Christian faith, I think. If we look back in our dogmaticians, we would call it assent.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It would have never reached the level of fiducia. But it was on the way. If the knowledge is there, that's the necessary first concomitant. and mental assent. I agree with the Apostles' Creed to the degree to which I can say it without crossing my fingers behind my back. That's progress. But that is doesn't make a Christian.
Exactly. It's when that person then Luther, comes to that third point.
Yeah, Luther, when he was asked to illustrate that, focused it on the death of Christ pro me. For me.
Yep, exactly.
If somebody was in despair as to whether they truly embraced the gospel, it was his use of what you quoted earlier. You just told me that you're a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You believe Christ died for you. It was that same thing that Luther used, only he said it in Latin.
See, I gave an illustration in your church in the second service this Sunday morning, where it's sort of like giving a person a parachute. Say, do you believe that if you're up in a plane, you jump and you pull this thing, it's going to open? And you're, yeah, I believe it. Then you take them out and you show them it. Finally, the person comes to faith when they're at the door. You say, all right, you know, mm-hmm. you're next.
Mm-hmm.
Now you got to trust this thing.
Mm-hmm.
Just on the experience thing, you know, with my own experience, I came out of a situation where we put a premium on experience. And we wept, and the altar calls were moving, and we got, you know, you got burned out on the emotion after a while, but there wasn't any content to it. I came over to the Reformation, and I realized, blessed is the man, the verse that did it, Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I asked my Arminian Bible teacher, this was in junior high school, I asked him, who is this guy? Who's the guy? Because I want to be that guy. Who is this guy to whom the Lord will not impute sin?
That's great.
And he said, well, this doesn't relate to the New Testament Christian.
Really?
Yeah. And, you know, when it all hit me, I mean, when Romans came alive for me, and at that time I didn't know Reformation, I didn't know Luther, didn't know Calvin, and I just knew this is what the Bible taught. It was so liberating that for the first time in my life I had experience that I had never, a plane of experience and emotion to
based
the point
on verses in Romans.
Exactly.
And the pump doesn't have to be primed to get that kind of feeling and emotion.
Absolutely.
It comes out of the text.
Jesus, God gives you the righteousness of Christ. How does that make you feel?
Exactly.
Amazing.
Wow. And then you sing the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress.
Yeah.
Midst flaming worlds and these arrays, with joy shall I lift up my head.
Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior,
my hope is
I
built
die.
On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Now, how on earth is that dry and dead and alleluia 80 times
is living.
Is living and experiential?
We tried that in those prayer groups singing pepperoni.
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 No, that's not nice. Forgive me for that.
The Domino's pizza will not deliver to us tonight. I'm absolutely certain of it. Robert, good evening. How are you doing tonight? Robert, are you there?
This is...
Hello?
Hello?
Hello, Robert?
Yes.
Yes?
You there?
Yes, we're here. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm sure here.
What's your question?
Mike, isn't nature or the degree of spiritual inspiration largely influenced by the culture of the local congregation? Can individuals influence the stodgy congregation, and how could cure involve local congregations with the discovery of the Reformation and Reformation theology?
Don?
Well, that's up to you. I mean, how are you going to do it? But the first part of the question, I mean, local, yes, there needs to be people in local congregations. And I was down at Rod's church Sunday, and you preach, and you look out over the congregation, and you know, you could just look at the eyes of people. They're with you. They're hanging with you. And it's people like that in congregations where that word has come alive in their heart, where they become the witness, the people who stood up and shared this Sunday morning. In all of our congregations, there are people who manifest life in the church, and they're it's a very important ingredient to demonstrate, for people to say that the Word of God has affected their life, to share that with one another, to talk about what God has done. We've got to get into that, to get this out of the dimension of dead dogmatism into the dimension of living reality.
Yeah. How we can have people sitting on the treasures of the Reformation and treat them as though they're simply things that we have to keep other people from discovering so we can be the true church is just unconscionable.
It absolutely is unconscionable, yep.
Does that help, Robert?
Yeah, it does. I'm curious if CURE will ever have any involvement with the local congregations.
Well, we do. In fact, we bill ourselves as a resource to the local church. We have, in the coming weeks, you'll be hearing more and more from pastors of a variety of denominations. We do all, speaking in various churches a couple of weeks ago. I was at Calvary Chapel Glendale, a wonderful church, and we speak, the three of us here speak in churches, a wide ranging Baptist, Presbyterian,
Foursquare.
And we're very much a resource to the local church, and that's what we want to be. We're not a parachurch ministry.
When you get into the Foursquare Church and you start talking about these objective truths, what kind of response you get?
Well, the one I did in the largest Foursquare Church was really on the epistemological falsity of biblical criticism, so I wasn't on Reformation home grounds. But interestingly,
was that for those who read?
Yes.
What was that again? The epistemological. Say that.
Well, the biblical criticism is not.
Take his doctorate away.
Well, the biblical criticism is just bad scholarship. It isn't just that it's not pious, but it's bad scholarship. But interestingly, even there, one guy raised his hand and said, "Could you sum up the Reformation for us in about 5 minutes?" And I started by saying, "No," but you know, I did the solas at least for a few minutes. But there's enough knowledge of what CURE is doing, and enough listeners to say, I know this isn't your assigned subject for tonight, but could you give us a few minutes on that?
Yeah, it's really exciting. I went through that same church, went through a lot of the Reformation doctrines, and they were responding with incredible enthusiasm. You could see the scales falling off their eyes and real excitement, people coming up saying, I have been looking for experience in all the wrong places. This is so exciting,
good.
And I want to take some of my Reformed brothers who grew up in the Reformed Church, take them, you know, lock them in my car, drive them to this place, and the whole way they'll be talking about what a weird church this Foursquare Church is. Then we'll walk in and they'll see these people getting excited.
And then they'll be ashamed at what they find.
I know,
because
I feel ashamed by it.
Because it will embarrass them. Yes, it will embarrass them.
I believe God is going to use those churches for the Second Reformation.
And there are going to be a lot of Reformation churches going to be left behind because they're too busy looking down their noses at everybody else.
Yep. And God forgive us for our own sharing in that.
You bet.
Zach, good evening.
Yeah, well, I just got a comment for you guys. I was just thinking when you mentioned the place of experience, the Christian life, that so many times it's just like emphasized too much. You know, it amazes me how Christians would just go on something like this and don't even think what they're doing. By that I mean it's like, for example, they want to live off of an experience. Well, we will have 1,000 experiences in a Christian life. You know, somebody can say, I had a nice steak today and a nice dinner. Now, from now on, I'm going to live off of that experience that he tasted good and he filled me up. You know, you will die. Mm. You know, it's their own emphasis. You know, experiences will come, you know. And the Word of God has a way of affecting that experience on us. This is an experience of conviction that it comes when it shows who we are before God. You know, and that's the experience in which we are left desperate on our own and we can only be comforted by God when he shows what he has accomplished for us.
Yep.
So there's all kinds of experiences, but the thing to realize is that it's the Word of God doing it.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's why we need to get back to the focus, you know, of the Word of God is creating that effect on us, you know.
It's interesting. John Stuart Mill said that after looking everywhere to find the end in life through hedonism, he realized finally that the only way to really have happiness is to not look for it. Do you think that you could apply the same thing to experience in the Christian life? The best way to really experience the presence of the Lord is to not look for the experience, but to look for Christ.
Absolutely.
And look for Christ in the Scripture.
Yeah. And Word and Sacrament. Don't you think that one of the reasons why people often think that we do not spend enough time on Christian experience and so forth is because we talk about it within the context of Word, Sacrament, paper, ink, wine, bread,
right.
Not inner workings of
right.
a...
Not being slain as you walk down the street the way Moody was, and glory was all around him so he couldn't talk.
Yeah.
Well, you know, didn't Watchman Nee, I think Watchman Nee first conceived the thought, and then the four spiritual laws came up with the idea of a fact, faith, experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's value there, where Watchman Nee was saying that the Word of God, faith, and experience were walking along the wall. As long as faith kept focused on the objective truth of the Word, experience came sneaking along behind. But as soon as faith looked back to see if experience was coming, then both faith and experience fell off the wall.
Wow.
And I think as long as our focus is on the Word of God, the objective truths of God's Word, we're going to have all the experiences we need.
That's great. Don, it's been a pleasure to have you on tonight. It's
been great being here, Mike.
It's we look forward to this for a long time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.